Well, we're turning this evening then to a series now in the book of Galatians, Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we're looking at the first five verses. Of course, as we come to these epistles, we perhaps often pass over the early verses of Paul's epistles, perhaps too casually. They often are familiar words, aren't they? Paul uses salutations that are often very similar and very familiar to us. But it's good for us just to spend this evening and looking at Paul's greeting to these Galatians as we begin our series here in this epistle. Galatia was an area that now part of modern Turkey, and it's believed that when Paul writes to the Galatians, it was perhaps just the southern part of that. There's no evidence that he travelled to the northern areas, passing through the northern parts there, but rather just the southern parts of there. And Antioch in Pisidia is perhaps one part that would have been mentioned in the book of Acts that falls into this region here of Galatia. There are, of course, Gentiles. He's writing to Gentile believers there. And Paul, obviously writing a very important epistle here. It's an epistle, though, of course, all of God's word is important to us, but the book of Galatians, rather like the book of Romans, is one that unfolds something of the doctrines that we hold dear, something that Paul was anxious that the Galatians should grasp and understand, the subject of being justified by faith and not by works. And it's a subject that he unfolds in some detail as he goes through this book of Galatians. He deals with the place of the law and a right understanding of what the law is, because one of the concerns that he had, and we've seen it elsewhere of course, is that there were those Judaizers, those who sought to entangle the converted Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ and entangle again in some of the Old Testament rules and laws and regulations. And Paul has to deal with that in this epistle. And here he is then, anxious that they should lay hold upon the faithful gospel message that he's declared. And as we read the chapter earlier, chapter 1 here, you'll see how he's anxious. Twice he says, if anybody brings any other gospel, let him be accursed. He's using very strong language here. And here's his fear that these believers here, these young churches that are established, fear that they will be distracted and taken up with things that would take them away from the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work, and that alone, and anything else that comes in. He says it takes away the glory that is Christ's and Christ alone. It causes us to think that there's some other merit or worth, that there's something else that we can add to our salvation. But it's been perfectly completed and done in Christ. There is nothing else to add to it. And so Paul here says not just that that's an error and a mistake, but it's an accursed thing. Anything that detracts from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is concerned about these things, and we shall see something of that here unfolding as he goes to this epistle. And so he begins with something of those familiar words that he often uses. He begins by establishing his authority and his commission as an apostle. And remember how there were times when Paul was particularly under attack by some of these New Testament churches who felt he was not a proper apostle. And he speaks of himself as one born out of due time. He wasn't one of the ones who accompanied the Lord Jesus and they would use that to attack him. But he was one who met the risen Lord Jesus. And he alludes to that there here in this first verse, because he addresses them and describes himself as an apostle. He says, not man-made, I'm not going at my own charges, I'm not sending myself. He says, not an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. He says, I've been sent by Christ himself. That was the qualification for an apostle, to have been sent by Christ. And he says, here he is, Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And that is alluding already to the fact that he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And there he was commissioned by God the Father and by Jesus Christ to go forth to bring this gospel message. And so as he mentions in that chapter, and we read this chapter earlier, you find that he mentions how his history, previous in his life, he'd been a persecutor, zealous in the Jews' religion, but a persecutor of believers and of Christians. But there came this dramatic experience where he met Christ and was turned about to see who the Lord Jesus Christ truly was, that he was to serve him, and he was then sent to preach this gospel. And that is why it is that Paul now has a deep understanding of the awfulness of living against and rebelling against Christ. And he was brought to see something of Christ's glory on that road to Damascus. He saw that light shining from heaven, cast to the ground. And he had a glimpse there of God's glory. And he was amazed that he should be forgiven. That he should have been given, as it were, a chance to come and serve this one that he'd spent his previous existence persecuting and attacking and rebelling against. And that's the case with all of us. Every single one of us, until we've come to know Christ, we're described as enemies, as rebels. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve a second chance, as it were. But here we should be like Paul, amazed that the Lord Jesus gives us that opportunity, doesn't he, to turn unto him and to seek forgiveness and to know a purpose in our lives. Whereas before we lived for ourselves or what we thought was upright and moral. But then comes a point when we're faced with the Lord Jesus as a Saviour, faced with the realization that we've been rebelling against the living God. And now he calls us not only to trust in him and to be forgiven, but then to serve him. And Paul was always amazed at that. And he lays hold upon that great commission and sees that as his purpose and goal in life. And so we should, when we come to know Christ, see that we are now called to serve. And we're hearing something of that this morning. What it means to be a real believer, a real servant of this Lord Jesus. And this is what Paul, he was concerned about here. So here he introduces himself then, those familiar words, Paul, an apostle, not at his own sending, but here, sent by the Lord. And then in verse 2 he says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So here he is writing to the churches of Galatia. But I just want us to notice, just in passing here, how Paul describes here that he is the apostle writing with all the brethren that are with me. See, here's the apostle. He's not a man who stands with some strange, secluded view of these things. He stands firmly with the believers that are with him. There's a united understanding of this gospel message. And he writes to the Galatians to appeal to them to hold to the truth. He doesn't want them to think that he is just one apostle who somehow has got some unique perspective. He stands four square with the rest of the apostles and with the brethren and with the churches of God. He says, this is the ground of our faith. And this is what all the churches of God should be laying hold upon. But there's a lovely thing as we notice here that I think if you think, you know, cast your mind back to the other epistles that Paul writes, so often there's just perhaps one or two other names mentioned at the beginning of the epistle. If you just think about how he writes, sometimes it's Paul and Timothy. And there's somebody there who's usually his penman. Is somebody there who takes his dictation and writes the letter. Perhaps one or two individuals. See, most of Paul's letters were written later on in his life. A number of them while he was in prison. And here's Paul writing at the time of his life. It's believed that this might have been the first epistle that Paul wrote. When he's there in the company of a number of other brethren. There's this experience, this time of his life where he's surrounded with like-minded believers. And yet, later on in his life, he spoke about how many had deserted him. How they saw the persecution that's come upon him. He found himself in prison. And he said, and all have left me. And he speaks about how there were only one or two that stood by him. It's a lovely reminder to us here that in all the circumstances of our lives, whether they be times of difficulty, times of trial, or whether it be times when things are going well and we're in times of fellowship and of enjoying our Christian service and of fellowship together, in all these things we should know something of that contentment. You know, I remember how Paul, he spoke of that later on. We're familiar, aren't we, with how often Paul spoke about the troubles he went through. Most of his experience in his life serving the Lord was a time of trouble. He catalogues, doesn't he, all the difficulties he went through, the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and all the attempts on his life that were taken, that took place. We're conscious of that. But remember how Paul says in Philippians and chapter 4 there, verse 11, in that verse, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's the mark of a believer who lives by faith, who trusts in the living God. He's learned to be content. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here I think we're reminded, as we see the beginning of him writing to the Galatians, that he writes there, Paul and all the brethren which are with me, a number of brethren with me. Surely that's one of his occasions in his life where he felt he was abounding. Blessings around him, the joy of fellowship, that which we enjoy together, but later on his life, taken away from him, imprisoned, lonely, finding that many had deserted him. But here's Paul's testimony. He'd learned in whatever state he was to be content, whether it's a time of blessing or a time of suffering. I wonder how we ourselves approach such experiences in our lives. Could we say with the Apostle Paul that we've learnt that? Learnt to be content? Learnt both how to be abased and to abound, to be hungry and to be full? So it's the mark of a believer that such ought to be. Sometimes the Lord takes us through those trials to teach us those things. And Paul certainly had to learn those lessons himself. Well, that's in passing really, but as we come then through this salutation, we come to verse 3, which is one of those very familiar opening words that he uses when he writes to the churches, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is with this great greeting that he often would send, grace and peace, that which we've received from the Lord Jesus, that which, if we are believers, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus, we've received the grace of God. And we know peace with God. We know those things that he's dispensed. Not because we've earned it. Not because we've worked up some emotional experience that's artificial. But these things come from God. Grace and peace from God the Father. And from our Lord Jesus Christ. But then comes the verse that I want us to spend some time on this evening. Verse 4. Because Paul, as we just been reminding ourselves, in this epistle, he particularly wants to set before the Galatians the gospel that they're to hold on to, that they're to hold dear, that they're to treasure, that they're not to allow any false teaching to take them away from, not to lose sight of the glory of the gospel and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the heart of the gospel. And so here, in the beginning verses here, he rather uniquely in his epistles gives us a little distilled, as it were, the gospel in a nutshell. He condenses here, just into this one verse, already at the beginning, something which really underlines what he wants to set before the Galatians, what we should hold dear ourselves. And having mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 3 he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. See, here is the Apostle Paul, anxious that we should see the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see this as being the heart of the gospel, seeing this as that which we should always rejoice in and always be thrilled at. I want us this evening, as we come and consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what is set before us here in this short, distilled summary of the gospel, something that causes us to rejoice in our Saviour, something that causes us to be thrilled at what our Saviour has done. And so let's consider then this verse in the three headings. Firstly then, we see here that Christ is a sacrifice for our sins. Christ a sacrifice for our sins. Here he is at the end of verse 3, having introduced us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says, who gave himself for our sins. Who is it who is a sacrifice for our sins? Who is it that's done this great work? the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in those three titles, he gives the whole of the title of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is our Lord, the one who is our rightful master, the one who it is who is our judge, the one who has that rightful place, who is to be honoured in our lives, in our hearts. He is our Lord, and yet he's given those names as well, Jesus Christ, that which encompasses all of his nature, the man, Jesus Christ, the one commissioned and sent to be our Saviour, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God and man, the one who we see as divine and yet human, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins with that and says, now here's the one that I want us to understand, I want us to see, I want us to grasp who it is that has done this for us. Because this is none other than the Lord of glory. This is none other than the eternal Son of God. None other than God the Son. God manifest in the flesh. He is the one that he says we're to give the praise and glory to. And this is the one who has come into this world to be a sacrifice for our sins. So we have here the Lord Jesus Christ then, who gave himself. Gave himself. We think about the gospel message. We think, don't we, about our need to be forgiven and our need to be right with God. But all the cost, all the price, all what did that involve? When Christ came into this world, what did he come to do? Not just to be an example, not just to be a great teacher. There are many who acknowledge that the Lord Jesus taught wonderful things. His Sermon on the Mount, there are many who acknowledge what a lovely sermon it is, what a lovely standard is set for behaviour. But here is one who came not to be a teacher, not to be an example. He was those things, but he came to give himself. He's the Lord of glory who came into this world, gave himself. What does it mean to say gave himself? It means he gave his life. It means he laid down his life. It means he offered himself a sacrifice. Like those Old Testament priests who would come and they would bring the goats or the sheep or the bulls, and there was a sacrifice that was presented before a holy God. There's that slain animal with the blood that was shed to remind the people that this was a consequence of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But that's just animals. They're just creatures. Here's the one who comes from heaven. And he gave not an animal, not an example, not a teaching, not a new way of life. Gave himself. Holy Lamb of God. Offers himself a sacrifice. There's no other way that we can be forgiven. No other way that we can be cleansed. No other way that we can have our sins washed away but through the blood of this sacrifice. And here's the apostle then. He's setting this before us, and now he says, I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came from glory but gave himself. Why would he do that? Gave himself for our sins. For our sins. Here he is writing to believers. Here's Paul and all the brethren that are with me. There he is speaking about this, these believers who have benefited from this. So he writes, who gave himself for our sins. And if you're a believer here this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ was there nailed to the cross, and he shed his blood, and he was punished by his heavenly Father for your sins. Your sins. My sins, individual sins, our own rebellion, our own wickedness, those very deeds that we have done down through our lives. He died for us, for our sins. This is the Saviour we come to worship. This is the Saviour we come to rejoice in and to glorify in and to be amazed at, that such a Saviour should come and offer himself for our sins. If it wasn't for the fact that we are sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ would not have had to die upon the cross. It's because of our sins that he died. And it's for our sins that he died. to take away the punishment that we deserve. He stood in our place. He stood condemned, but he committed no sins. They weren't his own sins. They're our sins, my sins, your sins. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, your sins were taken away upon the cross at Calvary. He died there. He gave himself for our sins. There's also the reminder there of that great exchange that takes place. When he gave himself for our sins, he took our sins upon him and he gave us his righteousness, his obedience, his perfect obedience. None of us have kept the law of God. None of us have been able to perfectly obey God. None of us will be able to stand before God in the day of judgment and say we've lived a perfect life. We can enter into this perfect presence of God and stand before a holy God. None of us could say that. And so when the Lord Jesus came and gave himself for our sins, he gave himself in giving us his righteousness, his obedience, and exchanges it for our sin. Our sins washed away. The guilt taken. He takes the punishment. We take his righteousness. Oh, what a glorious thing takes place there. And this is what the Apostle Paul, at the outset of his letter, and he has many things he wants to set before us, and set before the Galatians. He wants to speak about the gospel and laying hold upon it. But this is the heart of it. This is what he said we should revel in and rejoice in and lay hold and believe with all our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And so we see then, firstly then, we've seen there Christ, a sacrifice for our sins. But then we see something of what Christ has accomplished. What is it that Christ has done in taking our sins? Well, we've seen already, haven't we, as he brings his salutation, his greeting, his grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who gave himself for us. His grace and his goodness and his mercy to us brings about peace with God. But look what it is that he says is his purpose here in doing this. Why has he come to do this? Why has he come to offer himself a sacrifice for his creatures? Those that he created. Those that he's put upon this earth, and he's infinite, he's beyond our understanding, he's everywhere, and he's eternal, he's infinite. Why would he stoop to become man and to offer himself and to give himself? Well, he goes on to say that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That he might deliver us. Here's the Lord's purpose. Here's our Lord who sees us in our plight. We're in bondage to sin. We are lost. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're unable to rescue ourselves. We need to be delivered. He came to rescue us and to save us, to deliver us from that lost eternity, an eternal punishment in hell. And here's our God who made his people, and here's his purpose to rescue us from that, from the consequence of our own sin, to deliver us from these things. As we read, don't we, elsewhere, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, here's the Lord's purpose to do that. And if we're those who've come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, not only do we know peace with God, not only do we know forgiveness of sins, not only are we now assured that he's no longer an angry God with us, but that he's delivered us from this. And there's such hope. There's such an assurance as we look at this world. And we look at the state of this world, and every single one of us here can see the state of this world and acknowledge that it's a terrible place. A place that's full of evil, full of wickedness. And there are many who will say, well, why is the world like this? Why isn't God doing something about it? Why does he step in and intervene? Well, here's the answer. God has done something. He sent his Son to deliver us from this present evil world. You know, this world isn't the whole domain of our existence. There's an eternity. There's a life after this. This is but a short blip in eternity. There's an eternal existence that follows this life. And here's the Lord's purpose. He comes to deliver us from this present evil world because there's a future world to come. And a place where there can be bliss and a freedom from evil and a freedom from sin and a freedom from all the depravity that we see around us in this world, because Christ has come to deliver us from these things. And we're reminded, aren't we, that that work that he has done then is so that we can be fit for heaven, so that we can be fit to dwell with a holy God, so we can enter into heaven and into glory, that place where there is no sin. There are no more tears, no suffering, no sickness, all the things that we can see around us in this world now. That's not what God has purposed for eternity. So he's done something about it. He's prepared a heavenly home for his people. He's prepared a place that is perfect, beyond our understanding. And it's nothing like this present evil world. It's a world to come. And a world that's free from evil. And it's a world where there is that which God has said is perfect and holy, in which nothing that is of sin will enter in. That's what he came to do, to deliver us from this and to promise us eternal life, a place in glory. Here he is, he says then, that was his great purpose in coming. He offered himself, gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world, that we might know that better world to come, that place of eternal bliss, that place in the presence of a holy God. But then thirdly, why has Christ done this? What was it that moved him to do this? We've seen something of how he's gone about it, giving himself a sacrifice for sins. We've seen something of what he's accomplished. His purpose in accomplishing it was to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us, to prepare us for heaven, for glory, for that perfect abode. But what drove him to do it? What brought this about? Was it any goodness in ourselves, any worth in us? You see that there are those people that he felt were worthy of his attention. It's none of that. So we're reminded, aren't we, time and time again, that it's all of the grace of God, because we were dead in sins. We deserved his wrath and his judgment. It's not in us. There's nothing in us. What was it then that drove him to do this? Well, at the end of verse 4, really what it was. According to the will of God and our Father. According to the will of God and our Father. It was his will. It was his purpose. It was his design. His plan to do this. According to the will of God. Not our will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of him. It's our Lord who purposed in eternity past that he would save to himself a people. That he would make a people who, yes, they would rebel against him, but then he would gloriously save them by sending his son to die for them. That they might then be rescued and then brought into a fellowship with him that is even closer than that fellowship that Adam and Eve knew before the fall. Something of a closeness with our Savior as we become his adopted children. As we become those who have been saved by the blood of his Son. See, there is a precious relationship with God that was his plan and his purpose. It was his will, his design, his desire that this should take place. Even though it involved the horror of the death of the cross. Of the dreadfulness of God the Father punishing his innocent, perfect Son for the sins of creatures such as we are. Yes, that was his purpose and plan. God's will to do that. Notice what it says about this will. It was the will of God. God who is almighty. A God who is sovereign. A God who is beyond our understanding. This God, he has willed that we should be saved by the sacrifice of his Son. You notice how it said earlier that Here was this Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself. We read elsewhere, don't we? John 3:16, we so often quote that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we see this amazing unity in the Godhead. God the Father gave his Son. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives himself. Here's this united purpose of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in this great purpose, this great work of giving the Son for our salvation. And if it was God's purpose, there's this tremendous assurance that this is indeed a perfect way of salvation. That it's a work that we can completely put our trust in. You see, it's not of our own doing. If there had been some plan that it involved our effort and our work, we could have no assurance and confidence that we would be secure, that we would be safe, that we would have done enough to earn his pleasure. But when it's God's will, and it's God's plan, and it was he who gave himself for us, oh, the assurance that we have there of this salvation. When we come to put our trust in what his plan was and what he accomplished and that Christ died, then it's all of his doing. And there's that tremendous assurance that we have, that we're putting our trust in a God who is faithful. And a God who has a perfect plan. And a God who is mighty to save. And the Apostle Paul, who reminds us even in this chapter that he was once a dreadful sinner and a persecutor who hated the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even he could be saved. Because it's God who wills the salvation of sinners. It's God whose purpose is that when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus, there are none who are too far lost. There are none who are beyond his reach. There's not a single person upon this planet who might not avail themselves of this great sacrifice. It's God's will. It's his purpose. It's his plan. It's his salvation. We come and trust in what he has done. It's the will of God. And then notice how the Apostle Paul adds at the end of that, and our Father. It's lovely how he uses those words to remind us of that relationship that we have with this God. Oh, we love to remind ourselves, don't we, that he's an infinite God. He's beyond our comprehension. He's a holy God. He's a perfect God. It's amazing that this infinite, eternal God should stoop to deal with such as we are. But not only is the infinite God, but he's also our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, there are many who take those words upon their lips, aren't there, and say, Our Father who art in heaven. There's a sense in which God is indeed the Father of all mankind, the one who created us, the one who put us here upon this earth, who gives us every good gift that we have. But the sense in which the Apostle speaks of it here is in the context of our salvation, of God whose will and purpose was to send his Son to die for us, that we might then come into this personal relationship, this relationship of love, this relationship of knowing that he is now not just the Father in that creative sense, but the Father of an adopted people, that we belong to him, that there were the objects of his love, that as the Lord Jesus was there nailed to the cross at Calvary, he died with a personal interest in each one that trusts in him. And this evening, if you are one who come to trust in Jesus and to believe that he died for you and in your place and believe that you're now washed clean, you're adopted. You're a member of his family. You could really say that God is your Father and that he has that personal interest in you as an individual. This is a glorious gospel that we have to rejoice in here. And this is what Paul is setting before us. This glorious gospel. Christ who comes and he gives himself. Gives himself, yes, for our sins. And what a dreadful punishment he has to take in our place. But oh, what drove him to it was the love that God has to his people. That he might then call us his children. That we might then not just enter into a new world, separate from this world, this present evil world, not just be delivered from this into some existence of bliss, but into a relationship of love with God. Knowing Him as our Heavenly Father, knowing Christ as our elder brother, as well as our Redeemer and our friend and our Saviour. You know, there's no depth, is there? There's no fathoming all the aspects of our salvation and what the Lord has purposed for His people. And these are the things that should always thrill our souls. And if we're believers here this evening, this is a letter that was written to believers to stir them up in their affections and their love for the Lord and their deeper understanding. But if you've not come to know the Lord yet, these are things that are set before you as well to show you what you are missing out on, what you need, that you need this Saviour, that this God who set His love upon individuals, He still bids you come. He says, come. Christ, the Son of God, died for sinners. Are you a sinner? You can't deny that you are. Then come. Come to Him and believe that He died for you. And then know these joys. Know that you've been delivered. Know that you have a home in heaven. Know that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you. Know that you're going to be delivered from this present evil world. Do you want to continue in this present evil world? Do you like this world of sin and suffering? Do you want to enter into an eternity where you're punished for your sins and your rebellion? Surely not. Surely you want to come to know peace with this God, to avail yourself of this glorious sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made in your place. Well, the Apostle Paul, then, having set that before us, as it were, the gospel in a nutshell, what could he do better than to say then, as he does in verse 5, how do we respond to these things? To Him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, all the glory goes to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to God, our Father, and to the Holy Spirit, who brings that work to fruition in our lives. All the glory, to whom be glory. See, not to anybody else, not to ourselves certainly, not to any earthly leader, not to any church or religion. It's to Him be glory, to our God, because of what He has done, because of His glorious work. And we need to understand that what God accomplished there, it's a glorious work. It accomplishes something glorious in saving wretched, rebellious sinners as we are and elevating us to a privileged place in His presence and a home in heaven. What a glorious thing to do. That Christ, the eternal Son of God, should offer Himself a sacrifice and to take the punishment that we deserve. What a glorious thing to do. Why should He do that for us? Surely we need to echo that, don't we? Oh, to Him be glory, indeed, forever and ever. Surely that's worthy of our adoration, eternal praise. There can't be any end to it. You know, even as creatures in this world, and with the experiences that we go through, sometimes we can speak of something that somebody's done for us, we say, I shall never forget what that person's done for me. As long as I live. Is that not a common phrase? Don't people talk of those things? Well, surely, what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us, surely that's worthy of us for eternity acknowledging. Oh, forever and forever, not just in this life, but into eternity, we shall give Him the glory because He saved us, given us eternal life, rescued us from eternal punishment in hell. And that's worthy of our praise forever and ever. And we don't praise Him as we should, do we? Our praise and our glory is not adequate. And our words and our hymns and the things that we seek to do, they're not an adequate expression of worthy praise for what God has done. But oh, we need to have that sentiment in our hearts and that desire in our hearts to love Him more and to praise Him more and to give Him all the glory forever and ever. Can we say amen to that? Can we say amen to that? May that indeed be true of every one of us here this evening, that we can know these things in our hearts and say, this is a glorious gospel And we can look forward in anticipation as we come through this epistle, as Paul unfolds it more and speaks about how we should grasp this and hold it dear and precious, something that we would desire all the days of our lives, to honour Christ and Him alone, and to give Him all the glory, to look forward to that eternal home that is promised, when we shall in perfection give Him all the glory. And we shall do it forever and ever. And we don't know what heaven's like, and we don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. But if God has purposed and planned it, and if it meant that He would send His Son to die for us, to deliver us from this world, to take us to that one to come, it must surely be a glorious thing, shouldn't it? Must be. If Christ would give Himself a sacrifice, that we should be taken from this abode and into this planned heavenly eternal home, we can be sure it will be beyond our expectations and will be worthy of our praise. But all the glory and praise will go to the Lamb upon the throne, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Son of God, gave Himself for our sins. Amen and amen.